Thank you, Bonnie and Linda. Spectacular as always. And Betsy, thank you for pressing that red button. Looks like we're just going to have audio today, everybody. It's okay, though. All right. So we're in chapter 44 of Isaiah. So if you have your Bibles, please open them up to Isaiah chapter 44. And if we remember last week, and really for the last few chapters, we've been seeing how God is saying that he is going to provide a way for the people in a new way, in a way that they had not experienced ever before. And to them at the time, you know, they're in exile, they're in Babylon, they're thinking, how on earth is God going to provide for us in this way? And, well, they'd be reading this after the fact, but God is saying, no, I'm going to provide. I'm going to provide a way for you, and it's not going to be how you expect. And so that's kind of the where we're at in Isaiah. And as we continue with our maps, I'll get my handy-dandy stick. So remember, after Isaiah 39, it goes from the Assyrians to the Babylonian/Persian empires. And basically, the Babylonians were the ones who did, in fact, conquer Jerusalem by God's will because of their unfaithfulness. And ultimately, it led to a lot of them being exiled to the city of Babylon, which was Babylonian, let's say, it was their military policy at the time, was to take back all of the prophets, all of the kings and the priests and whoever else, and they brought them back to Babylon. And so that was the route that they took. Then the next one has the Persians, though. And the Persians, after the Babylonians had conquered almost everything, they came through, and then they're like, okay, well, we can do it too, and then they did, to put it bluntly. And so they were able to basically conquer everybody, and they conquered Babylon. And they said to those who were in exile, you can go home. And that's what happened. Cyrus ended up conquering, and then he said you could go back to Jerusalem and other places as well. And so then the next map goes ahead and shows Judah and Israel at the time of the Assyrians, before Israel got defeated by the Assyrians. Then Judah remained for the Babylonians, and then after that they were taken out. And then this is how it is during the Persians, that little bit of land, not much. And that's all that's left of Judea at the time of the Persian Empire. So, with that, let's get into our text. Starting with verse 6 and going through verse 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. So the chapter continues with the Lord, that is Yahweh, being declared as the King of Israel, but also Israel's Redeemer. In this, we see how the text switches from singular to plural quite often, likely to remind us of the encompassing scope of God's lordship as it encompasses both the individual and the corporate identity of the Israelites and the Judeans. That he is the Lord of hosts is a reminder that God is the God of all. He speaks, reminding us that he is the first and the last. That he is the first reminds us of the creation of the universe, which he brought about, but also that he will be there for the end, whatever that end may be. He has been from the beginning and will be to the end. He is altogether holy with no other like him. Thus, verse 7 makes the argument, who is like God? The challenge is made manifest before all others. They are even told to proclaim, to declare it, and to set it before. To set it before is to place the plans, or in this case, the evidence before God. This is to be compared to God, who appointed an ancient people. That he appointed an ancient people shows his sovereignty over history. The question is, can any other God do the same by showing themselves to have acted throughout the history of their people and remain to tell them what will happen? God's people, then, are told to fear not. Indeed, why should they fear not? Why not be afraid under the circumstances? They're surrounded by enemies. They've been conquered. They're in exile. The reason is because their God is the God. He has told it in the past. He has declared, and that which he told and declared has come to pass. The people themselves, they are his witnesses to his works. Again, the question is there a God beside him? And in comparison, we find none. Now, verses 9 through 11. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol, that is profitable for nothing. Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. Now, if you notice in these verses, it goes from poetry to prose. And that's why the verses are scattered, as I do have it on behind me. Now, the criticism is made plain against idolatry. That Isaiah argues that it is not just the idols, but those who fashion the idols. Likely shows the way in which pagan thought ends up being a lie. And as such, what they promote and live their lives for is meaningless. Thus they delight in the works of their hands, but it has nothing to it. The witnesses, that is, the idolaters, do not see or know. Interestingly enough, the purpose is made plain that the witnesses are put to shame in their deceptions. Verse 10 asks the rhetorical question and shows us how the prophet views idolatry in general. They attempt to fashion a god, yet it is profitable for nothing. The god does not save. It does not condemn. It does zero. Isaiah answers the question with verse 11, though. The companions, those who make and worship the idols, they are all put to shame. The craftsmen, the idol makers, are merely human. They claim, however, to be able to make gods. As such, they are invited to present their case before the court. Granted, the only result of the proceedings will be that they will be terrified and put to shame for their trust in these idols. And now we're going to come to verses 12 through 17. It's a long text, and it all goes together very interestingly, though. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works at it with a strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and makes it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it, he makes into his god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." So now Isaiah describes the making of idols. He shows how the idols themselves are made. First, he describes the ironsmith who puts the iron in the fire and makes it with his strong arm. Notice the criticism. The idol is being made by a human. As such, the human becomes weary of the work, yet he is the very one who makes God's image. On the other side is the carpenter. Using woodworking tools, the carpenter takes wood and creates the image of a human. That particular trees are mentioned may indicate the pagan idea of different natural elements having greater spiritual significance. In any case, the idols will be placed inside of a house where it will be worshipped. Where did the wood come from? Verse 14 describes it to us. The wood comes from the trees in the forest, the same trees which grow because of the rains, indeed, which nature produces. He then uses in order to create the gods. Idol. Is the wood only to be used for the creation of idols? No. It becomes fuel for the fire. With other pieces of the same wood, he creates a fire in order to remain warm, and with this same fire, he makes food for himself. It's with what is left, he creates the idol and worships the god he has created. Clearly, Isaiah sees the absurdity in the whole process in verses 16 and 17. With the wood he burns fire, and he eats his meat. He feels the warmth against the cold. The obvious is right before him with what can be done with the wood. Yet he then makes an image of a god and worships it, entrusting in this thing that he has created to bring him salvation. Yet this is exactly what the pagan does. Verses 18 through 20. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on the coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Having the evidence before us, the conclusion is made plain. The pagan idolater does not know or discern. Why? Because they purposefully blind themselves to reality as they see it. They would rather live with the lie rather than live in the truth. Verse 19 criticizes it further. They do not bother to consider or discern the reality that they have set up for themselves. They cannot see the same wood which burns and is utilized for their food. It's the same block of wood which they worship. That it is a block of wood rather than the image shows the absurdity even further. Because in the end, that is all their God is, a block of wood. Isaiah concludes that the idolater does not have living waters or true food. Instead, they feast on ashes. They have nothing which can sustain them, and instead of turning toward that which can sustain them, they continue on in their own version of reality, which is an absurd reality. They are unable to wake from their slumber on their own. They are unable to grasp the consequences of their worldview, unable to break free and realize the God they hold in their right hand is no God. Now we'll come to the final verses for today. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Verses 21 and 22 are often debated as to whether they focus on what is going to happen next in Isaiah or what just happened. Obviously, I am leaning toward what just occurred, in that the remember these things likely is a call for the people to remember all God has done for them, as shown in the verses 6 through 9, and what the prophet has just declared about the foolishness of idolatry. As such, the people need to remember that they are God's servants, the true and living God, and they were formed by him in the past and have been sustained by him to the present and will be sustained in the future. God has done all of this so that they could have a relationship with him and serve him in love. Hence the great statement in verse 22, God has blotted out their transgressions. Despite their continued failure to be the chosen people of God, his servants to show the world his wisdom, his knowledge, his power, God will not allow their sins to win. Instead, God redeems. It is because God redeems that they are able to return. It is not a contingency thing. It is not as if they return, then they will be redeemed. No, the redemption is before them. They just need to place their faith in God's redemptive work. It is as though God has conquered the prison, has opened the cell doors, and now has his hand open to take them away. He has accomplished all the work. Now all they must do is return. The main point of these verses are to challenge the pagan notions of the day. In this way, Isaiah shows how idolatry makes little sense in that humans create the idols out of wood and iron and then bow down and worship them. Despite using the same elements for cooking, heating, etc., they bow down to see these things instead as their gods. Isaiah calls blindness for what it is, and then encourages the people to turn toward God, who is capable of doing what a mere idol cannot, for their God can redeem. Alrighty. the great conflict. Since the beginning of chapter 42, Isaiah has presented us with two separate worldviews. One worldview is the pagan one. In this worldview, we find the pagan deities, their idolatry, as a means for understanding the world and then living under the influence of this understanding. Conversely, Isaiah, and one can even say God himself, has presented us an alternative worldview in which there is one creator, one sustainer of all the cosmos, and that is God, who has made himself known to his people. Now, naturally, these two understandings of the world, of our experiences and our interpretations which come through these worldviews, are radically different from one another. One would even venture to say that they are opposed to one another in the grand scheme of things. For the truth is, either one is right and the other one is false, or they're both false. They cannot be both right. Isaiah and God then present the argument before us. They show us the way the idolaters understand the world. They show us how the idols are made, how they are then worshipped and adored. How the idolaters worship what has been created by their own hands. Indeed, the criticism is made plain. They make the idols. They worship them as greater beings than they, and believe that they will be saved by that which they have made. This is the way of the pagan worldview, especially in regards to idolatry. Yet, we could take it a step further than even that. This is the way of human reason alone. It does not matter if we have the idol before us. It doesn't require the idol. Instead, it can simply be an understanding of the world which we have made ourselves. It can be humanism, in which humanity is the greatest conceivable being. It can be naturalism, in which nature is all there is, no supernatural. It can be some other spirituality, such as the pagan beliefs in their deities, as we see in Isaiah. In the end, all of them are human inventions, ways of understanding the world, and ways of interpreting our experiences in the world. For the Christian today, there is as much danger of being influenced by worldviews which are contrary to the historic Christian faith as it was for the Jewish people of old. Just as they were tempted to understand the world through pagan principles, so we too are tempted to understand the world through principles no less pagan. The question is, are the worldviews of our own day, despite being far advanced technologically, able to answer the same questions posed by God in today's text? Can the naturalist, the spiritualist, the humanist of our own day tell us the things of old? How it all comes together in the tapestry of history and where all things are going? So far, the best answers we get lead to skepticism, apathy, or general delusion. For example, when it comes to the great questions of morality, the naturalists and the humanists, they don't really have a great answer. Some of them, who are honest, come to the conclusion that morality is subjective and based entirely on culture. Following the logic, they cannot say that certain cultural practices, such as the cultic practice of mutilating little girls' genitalia, are wrong. But then neither can they say other moral atrocities, such as rape, murder, etc., are wrong. After all, morality is subjective. So who is to say one understanding of morality is better or more right or truer than another? Others, however, argue that objective morality does exist. They then try to argue that these things are intrinsically wrong, yet when you ask how they come to that conclusion, they have no real answer. There is nothing which would dictate these things are wrong or evil. As such, they end up living in a world which is delusional. They try to argue for something which their own worldview cannot answer, and in doing so fails to adequately give a reason to why or how such things are so in our world. This is further true of postmodernism in general. One of the basic concepts of postmodernism is that we cannot know truth. Why can we not know truth? Because we cannot know anything with certainty. Humanity is, after all, finite. And being finite, we cannot know with 100% certainty all there is to know about everything or anything. Yet the postmodernist fails to grasp the ramifications of their worldview, and certainly fails to live according to those same assumptions. Indeed, if I were to tell a postmodernist that rat poison is really Tylenol, I can guarantee you that they will not say, well, we can't know for sure. No one can truly live as a postmodern because we take for granted that we accurately understand the world around us. Unfortunately, postmodernism has made strong headway within the church. There are many elements of it within what is called progressive Christianity, where all things are questioned with no ultimate answers. It is here where challenges to the historic Christian faith is making strong headway. And it is all based not on a Christian worldview, but a postmodern worldview, which challenges the very concept of truth and knowledge itself. Things such as biblical inspiration or the truth of the scriptures, salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, and there being only one God are all under assault. Such individuals are being influenced by the cultural philosophy of the day, just as the ancient Jews were easily influenced by their cultural philosophy of the day, paganism. The question we must ask ourselves is whether or not we will follow the cultural trends or if we will stand strong on the historic Christian faith, the ones proclaimed by the prophets, the apostles, which has been handed down to us for thousands of years. Will we stand on the authority of the scriptures, the reality that Christ is the only way of salvation for a fallen race, and that there is only one God who has revealed himself to us through the person of Jesus Christ according to the scriptures? Will we, like Isaiah, be bold enough to stand firm on the truth and the knowledge given to us, or instead, will we fall sway, bend the knee, and come to the cultural claims with its sorrowful conclusions that knowledge and truth are no more? Personally, I believe that we must acknowledge that the prophet Isaiah, indeed all the prophets, the apostles, were willing to wage war against delusions. They were willing to say they had knowledge and truth about the world, which was not invented by them, but was given to them by God, and therefore they had assurance in what they had received, not because it was devised by human hands or minds, but because its source was the giver of all wisdom and knowledge, which is God himself. We have been entrusted with truth and knowledge, the grand reality of God himself, as declared in the scriptures and passed down through church history, the reality that God exists and he has created humanity. Though humanity has fallen into sin, we can be redeemed through his son Jesus Christ, and that redemption is a complete redemption which encompasses all things, all of who we are, all of our understanding. My dear friends, my dear family, we are in an age of delusion. It is not any less of a delusion than idolatry or paganism. We are constantly being confronted by the delusion. Yet Isaiah says today, salvation from the delusion is here. We can be freed from the delusion we make with our own minds and recognize we have been redeemed by turning toward Christ, by turning toward the salvation which God provides. We can begin to experience reality in a whole grand new way. This reminds me of a story I've probably told many times before, but I just like it a lot. Carissa and I invited some friends over one Sunday afternoon. One of them was not a Christian and is not a Christian. The other one is. And in the course of our conversations, we discussed our experiences with God. At one point, our unbelieving friend, upon hearing about these experiences, they began to cry. I remember distinctly Carissa asking, "Why are you crying?" At the time, she could not provide an answer. A few years later, down the road, when our other friend who was there got married, the friend who wept was there as well. I discussed it with them again. That time when they had cried, they acknowledged the feel of something other. And upon being pressed, she acknowledged it was the feeling of true love. Yet, instead of turning toward it, she runs from it. And continues to do so today. She knows it was real, knows it is there, but would rather live with her delusion than the truth. This is just one example. As we consider our culture and society, we can, I am sure, see other examples which are familiar. In the end, The warning from the text is clear today that we should be on guard when it comes to how we understand and perceive the world, and to check our beliefs to make sure they conform to reality rather than trying to make reality conform to our beliefs. Thankfully, we worship the God of all, who has created all of reality and created us to experience and consider the reality that he has made. Paganism is all around us. Different views of the world are still here, to our left and to our right. They continue to call out to us. Let us, however, not be duped, not be tricked. There is a conflict within humanity to acknowledge the living God and all that entails, or to be our own gods. To worship the infinite or the finite. To worship the powerful or the powerless. To trust in God or ourselves. The conflict is all around us, but it's also within us. And it is indeed a great conflict. And I think all this leads to the gospel in a pretty significant way. The gospel of Christ, our origins. I mean, even in this, God tells them, I created you, I formed you, I brought you about. He keeps saying it over and over again from chapter 40 onward. He said it repeatedly. I formed you, I formed you, I formed you. I sustained you. Where does it all come from? Where does reality come from? Where do we come from? We come from God. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. And he created us, image bearers of God. That we get to bear his image, that we get to have this dignity, sanctity, and worth to life. All humans, everyone around us, from our left to our right, no matter who they are, have that. There is no greater view of humanity than that, that we are image bearers of God. But then what happens? We find it in this passage. Instead of taking what God has shown us in his wisdom and knowledge and power in all of the created order, like Paul says in Romans 1, all of nature shows us about God's invisible attributes. And just like Paul says in Romans 1, but we worship it instead. We worship the elements. We worship sticks and stones. We worship fake gods of our own minds who look exactly like us every time. Why? Because of sin. Sin distorts. Sin breaks. It has messed up all of who we are. We think a lot in Christian circles about our hearts being turned toward evil, but so are our minds. Our reason is turned toward it as well. All of us needs to be redeemed. It's not a small thing to be redeemed in this way. It is becoming a new creation indeed. Because we need to be a new creation. Because we are so in our sins and deceptions and delusions. It makes me think right now of what's happening in Afghanistan. I don't know if anyone's read up on it recently. I mean, it's not necessarily the fact that Islam is kind of conquering everything. It's the fact that all the men are forcing the 12-year-old girls to marry them or become sex slaves, every single one of them, every town. You want to talk about darkness? A delusion? And they think it is righteous. Righteous. Justice. Moral. It's darkness is what it is. And that's sin in the world. And it doesn't have to be the Islam person, the person who believes in Allah. It can be any pagan, any worldview can lead to that if it's not the truth. But thanks be to God. Because the truth is that we would be in the same boat as them. We can very easily be in that boat. You think that it's crazy for them to be that way. The only reason why we may not be is because of one thing. Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. By God's grace, we have been saved through faith in Christ. And that salvation overflows to all of who we are. And the more that we bow down to Christ, the more that we give up ourselves to Christ, the more light is shined on this world. Shown. My friends, it's there, redemption, salvation, and the salvation, we so think of it in such small ways. We think it's just from hell. It's so much more. Yes, we are saved from hell. Yes, we have eternal life, but he saves us here and now to live for him here and now, to declare the truth here and now, and to live and not in a deceived world, but to have our eyes unbound and blinded. And we can now see the world as it is. True morality, true justice, true goodness, through redemption in Christ. Is there anything greater than that? I can think of none. Yes, it leads to great things. And we cannot wait for the return of Christ, because guess what? All of the darkness is going to be scattered. And we pray and we long for it in this time. And our hope is sure, because he has redeemed already. And just like the ancient Jewish people, we can also say, yes, God, you have done it. You will do it. You've promised it. That's our hope. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for the prophet Isaiah, how you spoke through this man. And while, as we remember, a long time ago when we talked about it, he was a man of unclean lips in a land of unclean lips, you can cleanse, you can redeem, and you can bring truth to any people. So Lord, we hope that we would continue to serve you, that we would continue to honor you, and that we would seek to scatter darkness, not by our power, not because we are so right, but because you are the truth. We thank you, Lord. You alone are worthy of all of our praise, all of who we are. And this, Lord, we praise you for this salvation. Thank you. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final hymn.